This message is given in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. When my family and I were living in St. Louis, I had the opportunity to dialogue with some Mormon missionaries. Now, these Mormon missionaries were two young men, and over the course of two evenings, I had conversations with them about the differences between Christianity and Mormonism. I did my best to show them from Scripture how they were serving a false Jesus and trusting in a false gospel of salvation based on human works and performance. Well, the third and the last time I met with them was very interesting. You see, they brought with them one of their older, more seasoned missionaries, and of course, he did his best to convert me to Mormonism. However, after a long discussion, it became clear to him that he was not going to be able to refute the clear teaching of Scripture, which is obviously against the false teachings of Mormonism. Therefore, his final argument before the evening ended went something like this. His argument for Mormonism began with these words. Sir, have you noticed the dedication of these two young Mormon missionaries? They give up 2 years of their life to spread the truth of Mormonism. And do you know they even pay their own way? Look how zealous they are. Obviously, their zeal for Mormonism should be proof that it is true. Sir, do people in your church make that kind of dedication to what you believe? Do people in your church give up 2 years of their life to spread what you believe? I'm guessing not. So the zeal of these two young Mormon missionaries should be enough evidence to prove to you that Mormonism is true. How would you answer him? Well, basically, this is what I said. I said, hey, I don't deny that these two young men are very zealous for what they believe. But you see, being zealous doesn't mean that what you believe is true. You see, there are Muslim terrorists who are very zealous for what they believe. But that doesn't mean that what they believe is true. And Adolf Hitler, well, he was very zealous for what he believed, and obviously what he stood for was evil. The fact is, many people in the world are zealous for what they believe, but their zeal does not automatically mean that what they believe is true. And then to back up what I was saying, I quoted the words of the Apostle Paul from today's reading. Paul says this about his own fellow Jews. He says, I can testify about the Israelites that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Today we're going to learn from God's word that sincere zeal means nothing if that sincere zeal is not for the truth that is found in Christ and his work for us. In addition, we will also learn that knowledge of the truth found in Christ, knowledge of the truth based on his work for us, that should naturally result in us having sincere zeal for the truths of God. During the last two Sundays, we examined Romans chapter 9, and we learned that God wants all people to be saved. However, we also learned that some people are not saved because they reject the truth and they believe a lie. For example, at the beginning of today's reading, Paul writes about this fact concerning his own people. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. What is Paul teaching us here? Well, most of his own people, the Israelites, they had rejected the truth of salvation found in Christ and his work for us. Therefore, even though they thought they were zealously serving God, the fact is that they were zealously serving a lie. And what was the lie that they were zealously serving? Paul writes, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Did you hear that? Most of the Israelites were zealous for a lie. And what was that lie? The lie they were zealous for was that we can earn and merit salvation from God by obeying his laws. In fact, if you do a little survey in Jamestown, I think you'd find a lot of people, even people who call themselves Christians, who believe that lie. Now, as a result of this lie, there were some Israelites who ended up in despair. Why? Because after trying and trying and trying their whole lives to obey God's law, they realized that they fell short. And so they gave up any hope of being saved. But then along came Jesus. He said, I'm the Messiah promised in the Scriptures. And I say to you that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Even though you are unworthy sinners who have not obeyed the law, come to me, and in me you will find forgiveness as a free gift based on my sacrifice for you. Well, let me tell you, those people who were broken, those Jews who had given up all hope of being saved, those Jews who realized that they could not keep God's law well enough to get to heaven, when they heard Jesus saying that he was the Messiah who would give them the free gift of salvation based on his sacrifice for them, they ran to him and embraced him. But sadly, the majority of Israelites deceived themselves into thinking that they had obeyed God's law well enough, and therefore they saw no need for Jesus. It's like many people today who really don't see a need to go to church or focus on Christ because they think, well, if there is a heaven, I'm sure I'll go there because compared to other people, I'm not all that bad. That was the attitude of many of the Jews. So not only did they see no need for Jesus, they were actually offended when Jesus told them to repent. Why? Because they were thinking, Jesus, I can understand why you'd tell the tax collectors and the prostitutes and people like them to repent. I can understand that. But someone like me, I've tried to live a good life always. I've kept the Ten Commandments. I'm offended that you would say I'm a sinner who needs to repent. You should be patting me on the back for a job well done. That was their attitude. And by the way, that's the attitude that Satan deceives many people with even today. I'm afraid they believed that their zeal for trying to obey God's law was enough to save them. And as a result, they rejected Jesus. They refused to believe that Christ was the end of the law, as Paul says. Now, what did Paul mean when he said that Christ is the end of the law? Well, let me tell you what he doesn't mean, because some have twisted these words. What Paul doesn't mean is that those who believe in Jesus can now ignore the Ten Commandments and live as they please. That's not what Paul means. Instead, what he means is that Jesus has put an end to the lie that we can save ourselves by obeying the Ten Commandments. He's put an end to that lie. In fact, several weeks ago when we examined Romans chapter 3, we learned that the primary way God uses his Ten Commandments with sinners is to show us that we have not obeyed the commandments and therefore we deserve his wrath. But why does God do this? He does this so that we will stop trusting in our own works and instead trust in Christ who died for our sins and conquered death for us. And then, once we are saved, once we do believe in Jesus, God then uses the Ten Commandments to show us how we get to live as his forgiven and dearly loved children. But unfortunately, most of the Israelites rejected this truth and embraced the lie that they could earn God's mercy by their own obedience of God's law. In fact, they would even quote the Old Testament to back up their false teaching. They would quote Leviticus 18, verse 5. Do you know what that says? I'll read it for you. Leviticus 18, verse 5 reads, "Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." Well, there you have it. You're saved by obeying the Ten Commandments. Not so fast. Paul corrects that misinterpretation of Leviticus 18:5 in today's reading. In fact, he actually quotes Leviticus 18:5 in today's reading. He says, "Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them." Now please understand what Paul is doing here. Paul is not saying that Moses was teaching that we can earn God's mercy by our works. That's not what Paul's doing here. Instead, Paul is showing us how the unbelieving Jews misunderstood this passage and thereby wrongly concluded that they could earn God's mercy by their obedience. But you see, their interpretation of this text was wrong because they were reading this text out of the context of the entire message of Scripture, which points us to Jesus alone for salvation. In fact, if you examine the wider context of Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, you will discover that God is not teaching sinners that they can save themselves by obeying God's laws. That's not what God's doing there. If you look at Leviticus 18, you will see that God is speaking to his forgiven people whom he has already saved, and he's now showing them how they get to live as his dearly loved children. In other words, in Leviticus 18:5, God is teaching us that we will avoid misery and we will live a joy-filled life if we live according to his plan for us. In fact, if you read the whole of Leviticus chapter 18, you will see that Moses is actually showing us how God wants us to avoid various sexual sins. Boy, is that relevant for our culture today. He wants us to avoid various sexual sins because they will eventually bring pain and misery into our lives. So once again, God is not teaching that we can save ourselves by avoiding those sins. Instead, God is teaching believers who have already been saved that they should avoid sexual sin because they are now God's people. We don't live like unbelievers, we live like believers. And besides, God doesn't want us to be involved in behavior that will ultimately destroy us. Simply put, Leviticus 18:5 is showing us believers in Christ how we get to live as God's forgiven and dearly loved children. But sadly, the unbelieving Israelites of Paul's day wrongly interpreted this text as though it were teaching that we can earn God's mercy by our obedience and therefore we don't need Jesus. I think one of the best explanations of this text from Leviticus is by a man named John Kleinig, who wrote a commentary on the book of Leviticus. Listen to what he says about Leviticus 18, verse 5. He says, in his letters to the Galatians and the Romans, St. Paul corrects the misuse of Leviticus 18:5 by his opponents. They used it to argue that a person would be justified before God the judge and so receive eternal life only if he kept the whole of God's law. But in Romans 10, verse 5, Paul quotes the promise from Leviticus 18:5 in that context, and he teaches that the observance of God's life-giving decrees is not the means by which a person is justified before God, but it is the fruit of justification. Wonderful! What Dr. Klonig is showing us is that when you read Leviticus 18, what God is really saying to us is this. Now that you are my forgiven and dearly loved children because of Jesus, now let me show you how you get to live. You're not like the unbelievers who live as they please. Now you're my children, and that means you trust in me, and you know my will for you is best. So let me show you how you get to live now that you are my dearly loved and forgiven children for Christ's sake. So then, once Paul shows how the unbelieving Israelites were misinterpreting the Old Testament, he then goes on to show us what the Old Testament actually does teach us about salvation. Here's what Paul writes. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. Now, if you have read the Old Testament, in particular, the book of Deuteronomy, these words should automatically spring to life in your mind. Why? Because Paul is here alluding to a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where we clearly see that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. In other words, we don't have to work our way to God. That's what Deuteronomy 30 is teaching. In fact, to work our way to God would be like trying to bring Christ down from heaven or to bring him up from the dead. To work our way to God is like saying that we do good works for God. But that's not how it works at all. We're not saved by doing good works for God. Instead, we're saved by God doing good works for us. Deuteronomy 30 teaches that God puts his word of salvation in our mouths and in our hearts so that we can repent and trust in Jesus who did it all for us. Now, having said all of this, we come to a very important question. How do you know if you are saved? Well, I'll tell you how you can't know if you're saved. You can't know if you're saved by looking at your own obedience and your own works. Because by looking at your own performance, it'll lead you to one of two horrible places. In one place, you'll end up being an arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee who thinks you've actually done enough to be saved. On the other hand, you might end up like the minority of Jews who were broken and hopeless because they realized they had not obeyed God's law and they gave up all hope of salvation. So if you look to yourself and your own obedience to conclude whether or not you're saved, you'll either end up being a self-righteous Pharisee or a despairing unbeliever. That's why if you want to know for sure if you're saved, you have to look outside of yourself to the one who did it all for you. That's why Paul says the following. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Simply put, if the Holy Spirit has brought you to faith in Jesus as your Lord, who died for your sins and conquered death for you, then you can know for certain that you are saved. As Paul writes, the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So you know what that means? If you are here today and you agree with God that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but his wrath, but you also trust in Jesus because you know that through him you are forgiven and holy in God's sight, then guess what? God has worked a miracle in your heart. If you agree with God that you're a sinner, and if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, then the Holy Spirit has put God's word in your heart and in your mouth. God has saved you. You can be sure of that. Well, at this point, I'd like to draw your attention to the sermon title. The sermon title is, Christ's Gospel Gives You Zeal for the Truth. My friends, if there's anything that should get us excited and zealous, it should be the good news that we sinners who deserve nothing but eternal hell are now forgiven and holy in God's sight with the hope of eternal life because of Jesus and what he did for us. If that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. But unfortunately, the devil does a really good job of getting us to be apathetic about and even bored with the things of God while we get excited about everything else. For example, us Lutherans sometimes are guilty of being a bit apathetic and sleepy about what we believe. We have sort of a ho-hum attitude about church and Bible class, and when we are able to get here, we leave and we focus on other things. We just don't get all that excited about our faith, unfortunately. But boy, we can get excited about other things. Put us in front of a TV on Super Bowl Sunday, and the most sleepy, stoic Lutheran can start saying, "Go Vikings!" Or if you're a traitor, you say, "Go Packers!" But we rarely get that excited about our faith. Why? Well, it's because the devil tempts us to get zealous and excited about things that really don't matter all that much in the end. In fact, and this is where I hang my head in shame, and so should you, the fact is that sometimes the devil tempts us to get excited and zealous about things that are even sinful. Has that ever happened in your life? You get zealous and excited for something that you know is against God's will. We need to heed the warning of Proverbs 19, verse 2. It reads, "It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way." You see, that's what the devil wants us to do. He wants us to get zealous for all the wrong things, to be hasty in our choices in life, and miss the way. So what hope is there for us? Well, the hope for us, my friends, is that God is immensely zealous for you. When God thinks about you, he gets more excited than any Lutheran in front of the TV on Super Bowl Sunday. God loves you with an everlasting love that is more intense than you can possibly comprehend. God is focused like a laser on you because he sent his son to the cross to die for you that you might be his own forever. God is zealous for you and me. That is our hope. What a comfort to know that our sins of being zealous for things that don't matter, our sin of being zealous for things that are even sinful, Jesus hung on the cross knowing that we would be guilty of all those things. And yet He died for us anyway, because He's that zealous for our salvation. So I can come to God knowing that I've been zealous for things that don't matter. I can come to God knowing that I've even been zealous for things that are sinful. And I can know that through Jesus, I am forgiven and holy in God's sight, because He was zealous enough for me to die on the cross and conquer death for me. And that is the hope you have today. All of us fall short of being the kind of zealous Christians we ought to be. But you can leave today knowing that you are forgiven and holy in God's sight, because He is infinitely and always zealous for you. And it's this good news that creates in us the desire to be zealous for the things of God. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes these words. Listen closely. He says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." What a wonderful ideal. He says, "Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." The question is, how do we accomplish that? How do we get to the point in our lives where we're never lacking in zeal and we're always keeping our spiritual fervor? Well, my friends, the answer is the same answer I give you every Sunday. Only Christ can do that for us. We cannot conjure up spiritual fervor in ourselves. We cannot make ourselves zealous for the Lord. The only way we can be zealous, the only way we can have spiritual fervor, is to be constantly fed by the good news of Jesus. That's why God does everything He can to remind us of what He did for us and continues to do for us in holy baptism. That's why God constantly pleads with us to be on the receiving end of the preaching and teaching of His Word, whether that be in services or Bible classes or family devotions or personal Bible reading, because that's how God feeds us with the good news of Jesus, and that alone can give us zeal for the truth. God also invites us to receive the Lord's Supper often, where we receive the very body and blood of Jesus given and shed for us to assure us that we are forgiven and that He actually dwells within us. This gift also creates zeal for the truth. Are there times we're going to be guilty of being apathetic about our faith and zealous for all the wrong things? Yes. But the good news I leave you with is that God never stops being zealous for you. And the more we focus on that truth, the more we focus on God's zealous love for us, the more we will find spiritual fervor and zeal for the truth erupting in our lives. And then, my friends, we will begin to make a difference in the world for Christ. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds.